The Old Testament lesson is found in the book of the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 1. For brevity's sake, we'll read only the first 8 verses. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The God is a jealous God and avenging. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and of great might, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon fades. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth is laid waste before him, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heart of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood he will make a full end of his adversaries, and will pursue his enemies into darkness. May God bless this reading of his word.
Is this really your father's world? If it is, why do the wicked prosper? Why do tyrants reign? Why are the poor oppressed? Why do the righteous suffer? It really is your father's world. If God is the ruler, yet can he be a good God and allow the wicked to go on unchecked, evil to grow, righteousness to wane? Many answers have been given to those questions. Not a few have thought that God, by virtue of the fact that he did not check the wickedness of men, if he is a God at all, refrained from action because perhaps he is not good. Maybe the ruler of the universe is an evil force, since evil seems to triumph. Not a few have thought that if God is truly good, then he must be unable to act. For surely if he were just and if he desired to put an end to the wickedness that is all around, the Bible tells us that the world lieth in wickedness, it must be because he is unable to do anything about it. Either he is weak, or the nature of his creation virtually shuts him out of the universe. Many of our founding fathers in this country thought that. They were deists, and they thought that God was a real God. There was truly such a person as God, and he was a good God. But when he made the world, he made it to run on certain natural laws, and he could not interfere with their operation at all. It went on running and ticking like a clock wound up, and God the Maker simply sat back and watched. Is that the truth of it? Not a few have used this kind of dilemma to inveigh against God himself. And to say that the very fact that wickedness is not checked, that evil triumphs, that the ungodly prosper, all of these things are clear indications that there is no God at all. There was a very famous atheist of a bygone generation by the name of Robert Ingersoll. He went around as a very, very popular speaker for his cause, addressing great crowds oftentimes. And he had a trick that he used to play, a stunt that he used to pull, in order to emphasize the non-existence of any kind of righteous or just God able to do what he wished to do. After he inveighed against God for a while and did his best to denigrate the idea of a Christian God and to persuade the disciples of the true and living God to forsake their allegiance to him, after he had uttered all the blasphemies that he thought would be sufficiently provoking to a holy God, he would propose a test. He would say, now, if God is really just, if he's really righteous, my opposition must be very provoking to him. And if he really can do what he wants to do, then he ought to be able to stop me. So he would say, God, if there is a God there, I defy you to strike me dead upon this platform. And I'll give you a minute by my watch in which you may act. Now, I don't know whether he got his idea for this kind of a test, from reading the Old Testament and seeing the contest between Jehovah and the gods of Baal, or not. But in any case, it was a brilliant stratagem. And of course, he would do this time after time and nothing at all would happen. And then he would go on to say, you see, I have given God every opportunity to publicly declare his presence, made myself perfectly willing to be the object of his wrath and indignation and action. God isn't there. If he were there, if he could do anything, he would have struck me dead. Well, he was in a certain place delivering a lecture again to a large crowd, and he decided to do the same thing again. So he went all through his opening statements, all through his bitter harangues against God and against Christianity, and he came to his test. Once more he defied God. Once more he pulled out his big pocket watch. Once more he gave God a minute in which to act. And of course there would always be a hush. It would come over the audience at this time while they waited to see if anything would happen. And as the room grew still and people waited with a sense of expectancy, there came a voice from the back of the room, an old Scotsman. I like to think he was a Presbyterian. He said, "Hoot, man, you cannot exhaust the patience of God in 1 minute." He had it. He really did. He understood what God was like. You see, he wasn't making an excuse for God's inaction when invited to do so. He wasn't covering up for a God who wasn't there. Rather, he put his finger on one of the attributes of God, whereby the wicked condemn themselves and the righteous are brought to repentance. And that is the patience of God. The answer to God's inactivity, as it seems, against the wicked does not lie in a defect in the character of God so that he is not just. Nor does it lie in any defect in his ability to carry out his will. Rather, it is expressed in patience. The prophet Nahum confronted a similar kind of situation when he made the prophecy that was read for you a few moments ago. He spoke to bring comfort to the nation of Israel and to pronounce doom upon the Assyrians. There are two things that he makes absolutely plain in these verses. And they are the absolute justice, indeed the inflexible justice of God, and his irresistible power to carry out his will. You see, the whole Middle East had been suffering under the heel of the Assyrians for 300 years. And I doubt not that there were plenty of voices raised in protest, even in the land of Judah, when they had seen 10 tribes to the north carried off into captivity, that if God were just, why does he let this wicked and cruel nation prosper so that great city after great city fell before them, when the people of God were oppressed and poor nations were subjugated to the heel of a tyrannical and ruthless people? No, says Nahum, God is just. God is full of wrath and indignation against the nation of Assyria. God, he says, is a jealous God. Well, you say, what's a jealous God? And what does it tell us about the way in which he is going to act? Well, a jealous God means that God is a God who burns in resentment against those who diminish his glory, against those who attribute the works of God to some other, against those who would turn the hearts of the people who love and worship God to some other. He burns against them for that. But that is not. The prophet Nahum says as well that God hates and burns with wrath against the nation of Assyria because of the way they have oppressed his people. And because of the way they have oppressed the heathen who are poor and who are helpless and who are weak. Not only the cruelty of the Ninevites against Israel, the people of God, but the cruelty of the Ninevites against other heathen. So he says, God, who is the defender of the poor and the weak and the oppressed, God, who loves his people, burns in indignation and fury against those who oppress them. That's his jealousy. It's a corollary of his love. Because God loves his own, he hates those who oppress them. It's a far purer, but very much related emotional state to that of the parent who sees their child being mistreated. And you know, if you're a parent, how you feel. They don't even have to be mistreated, do they? Maybe somebody just isn't appreciating little Johnny for the sensitive little soul that he is. Or maybe the umpire calls ball when you knew he threw a strike. It doesn't take much. Now the prophet is saying God is jealous of the love and the worship and the safety and the security of his people. And he burns in anger against those who tamper with any of this. We just say, if God is so full of wrath and fury and anger, as is continually emphasized in this book, why doesn't he act? Why doesn't he do something? Why does he just keep the lid on it? Is it because perhaps he doesn't have the power? No, says the prophet, it's not that either. God's power is irresistible. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? For his wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken asunder by him. Nothing can withstand his wrath. When God wants to act, there isn't anybody or anything that can endure his indignation. And he likens the wrath and the power of God to the forces of nature displayed in the whirlwind. It suddenly arises, apparently out of nowhere, dips down, devastates, and is gone in a trice. He likens it also to the power of the earthquake, which levels everything, or to the power of the volcano, which splits the rock, or to the lightning which scorches everything in its path. These, he says, are the implements of God. They're his playthings, as it were, the clouds themselves that give rise to floods and the fury of storms and the searing heat of the lightning there, but the dust of his feet. Nobody can resist him. He has the power to wreak his vengeance upon the ungodly. Furthermore, he says, he never has to do it twice. Verse 9, he will not take vengeance twice on his foes. That doesn't just mean he won't do it twice because he only deserve it once. No, he won't do it twice because when he's done it once, there's nothing left. When he does it the first time, it's done right. That's the power of God. Then why doesn't he act? If he can do what he would do, why doesn't he do it? Well, first of all, because God is the master of his anger, and not the other way around. When you and I become angry, 9 times out of 10, that anger becomes our master. It makes us say things and do things that we wish in a calmer moment we had not. But God is not so. God restrains his anger. God keeps it. God controls it. And therefore, he directs it to its proper use. But God does not act principally because he is patient. And he restrains his anger and withholds his wrath in order to accomplish his purposes. His patience is known in the way that he acts. It's known in the restraint that he exercises over the provocation of his wrath by the ungodly. It's known by the way he delays judgments after he's announced them. The prophet Jonah had gone to Nineveh 150 years earlier. And he'd said, "Look here, you Ninevites, God is going to destroy you utterly." Well, you remember what happened. The Ninevites were convicted of their sin and they repented, and so God did not act. But after they had repented, they repented of their repentance. They went back to doing what they'd done before. They became just as cruel, just as oppressive, just as ruthless as ever they had been. Well, you say, then God should have stepped in and smitten them 100 years since. But no, he didn't. Having told them what he would do, he nevertheless refrained from doing it for 150 years. Why? Because he's patient, and his patience is known by his restraint and delay of his judgments in order to accomplish other purposes. And we'll get to that in a moment. He shows his patience by the warnings that he gives of his judgment. He frequently warns, if you do this, the result will be that. He doesn't need to do that. He's under no moral obligation to do that. But he does do it. And that shows his patience. He demonstrates his patience by the way in which, when he does have to act in wrath, he acts by degrees very often. It all doesn't come at once. Now, it principally did upon the Ninevites. But in many occasions, his judgment does not fall all at once. It comes step by step. I can't help wondering. I really can't help wondering if the fact that America could not win its last two wars is not an indication of impending judgment. God's step-by-step activity. And when God does act, he shows his goodness in that he takes no pleasure in his wrathful judgment. His judgment is called his strange act. That is, he is inclined to goodness and to mercy and to kindness. And when he does act in justice and in wrath, he does it, as it were, reluctantly. But still the question remains, why is he patient? Why does he restrain his anger? And to this we might offer at least four reasons. The first of them is that by doing so, he clearly demonstrates the justice of his judgment. Now by that I mean, the wickedness of men is clear to God long before it's clear to the rest of us. There are still lots of people, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, who don't believe in total depravity. Now, the matter is perfectly clear to God, but it's not perfectly clear to a lot of people. So God restrains his judgment in order that the wickedness of men might become more and more apparent. So that when God does act, everybody will say he acted wisely and well and justly. And that is what happened in the case of Nineveh. When God destroyed Nineveh, she had no friends whatsoever. There wasn't anybody in all of the nations, as far as her name was known, that sat around and said, "Dear, dear, tut, tut, isn't it too bad about Nineveh?" They all said she deserved it. And what's more, they all added, "And we're glad she got it." Why? Because God, by restraining his wrath against their sin, had made their wickedness so apparent in the earth that all men concurred in the justice of his righteous judgment. It's one of the reasons that God is patient with the wicked. However, there's another reason. Look at it the other way. What if God acted just like that every time a man did something deserving death from God? Now you see, I'm not talking about violent crimes or blatant immorality. I'm talking about any rebellion of the heart against its rightful sovereign, the true and living God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Period. Doesn't say it has to be a big sin. Now, what if God executed his rightful judgment of capital punishment upon every soul that sinned? Well, there wouldn't be anybody of us left. We'd all be gone. The righteous and the wicked all together. And where would his church be? Where would God's plan for time be? Now, God has determined to raise himself up a people. And those people may have believers for parents, but they may have wicked, unrepentant people for parents too. For the sake of their godly seed, God restrains his wrath against the wicked. For the sake of the church, he wishes to raise up. For the sake of the people with which he will populate the courts of heaven, he restrains his wrath. And he restrains his wrath against nations and organizations that might otherwise deserve it. For the sake of those few within it that are his. You remember when he told his disciples to let the tares grow with the wheat, not to set about pulling them all up, because if you did, you wouldn't be able to escape doing damage to some of the people of God, the wheat. So he said, let them both grow. My wrath will be restrained, as it were, until the judgment day, and then we'll sort them out. So God restrains his wrath against the wicked for the sake of those he has sent his son to redeem. Now we come to the principal reasons for our God's display of patience. He does it first of all, to show himself peaceable, to show himself approachable, to show himself appeasable, and thereby to encourage men to repent. That's why he restrains his wrath. You see, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You could believe that there is a God. You could believe that He is a just, a good, and a holy God. But if that's all you believed about God, you would never come to Him. Why? Because you'd be afraid to come to Him. Our God is a consuming fire. That's what the Scripture says. And when men are confronted by the purity of a holy God, they all tremble for their lives. Woe is me, for I am undone, says Isaiah. Because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And when men are confronted with the purity and the holiness of the true and living God, they fall on their faces and despair of their life. So God restrains the display of His wrath in order to demonstrate to mankind that He is a God who is approachable, that there is a way of appeasing Him, that repentance will be rewarded, that He is a gracious God, a patient God, a kind God, that His long-suffering is designed not just to prepare the unrepentant for the full fury of His wrath, but in order to encourage those who labor in sin to turn away from it and to come to a God who surely will receive them, who casts none out. That's why He restrains His wrath. That's why He shows Himself patient, in order that men might know that He is a God who rewards those who come to Him, in order that men might be encouraged to turn away from their sin, in order that men might see that the taskmaster for whom they labor day and night all of their days is a hard and evil taskmaster, a cruel oppressor, from whom the Ninevites learned their trade. But that God, though He burns against sin and will by no means clear the guilty, God is willing to receive all those who come to Him by Jesus Christ, His appointed way, the one who has made an atonement, under whose blood we are safe. So that Nahum, in the midst of his awful description of the burning wrath of God, can nonetheless say, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. That's why He shows Himself patient, to encourage men and women to come in out of the burning heat of the desert day, to slack their thirst at the living springs, and to find refuge and safety from the wrath and the judgment of God against sin in the stronghold made safe for us by Jesus Christ. Have you come? Have you put your trust entirely and only in Him? Or are you still outside of Jesus Christ, in jeopardy every moment of the wrath of God against sin? He says, come. Let everyone come. Let all who are athirst come and drink of the water of life freely. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art a God merciful, full of steadfast love, slow to anger, We thank Thee that Thy arms are ever open to those who come to Thee by Jesus Christ, that Thou dost cast none away. We ask Thee by Thy grace and by Thy sovereign Spirit to draw us in repentance and faith to Him in whom there is life and safety. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.